And please excuse me if I drink this herbal tea in front of you. Believe me, you wouldn't want any if you tasted it, but I'm getting over a cold that hit pretty heavy Monday night, and I feel much better, but don't have a lot of voice, so the Lord uses that breathe easy tea to help me when it's weak. Georgia. Oh. Kelly? Kelly Sanford, you in here? Kelly, where are you? Could you step out a minute with Georgia? Okay. And no, you're not in trouble. Okay, Kelly. Oh, you guys, be nice. Thanks, Georgia. Actually, we need to pray for Kelly right now. I think someone in her family just passed away. Lord, we're glad that you're a God of all comfort and grace, and we thank you for sending a sweet instrument like Georgia, Lord, to share a tough moment. And we just pray, whoever that is that the family has lost, that you'll just greatly comfort Kelly, Lord, and just come to her rescue and give her peace. And Lord, it's tough to lose those we love, and even if they head for glory, we have such a sense of loss here. And just pray you pour out your spirit upon her with peace and comfort and encouragement. Thank you that you're our God and you're equal to every task and you're great enough for anything we face here on earth. And Lord, just bless our sister and her family. Bless Georgia as she ministers. Lord, just lead and guide now in whatever Kelly needs to respond in. Lord, use this tough moment to your glory in lives as only you can do. And thank you, Lord, for receiving our worship. And Lord, it's just good to make your praise glorious. And that was a glorious truth, gloriously sung, Lord. And we just want beautiful melodies to go up to you from our hearts. It's good to sing praises to you, Lord. You are our God, and we do love you. And we love you because you first loved us, and we thank you for that. And Lord, now for the ongoing work that you have given yourself to, where you said you would build your church. We just pray that even now, as we open up your word, that those who gather with us by any means of tape or video or internet, that you would take your word, pour out your spirit, build up your church, including our lives, if it would be pleasing to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We stopped off last time in our study in the Psalms in Psalm 25. At times we might have to do that, kind of break in the middle so we keep it in the time frame of everyone's schedule. Psalm 25, it's a wonderful psalm. We've called it Relating to God Comprehensively. Really, I believe, all of our lives, the Lord wants to teach us how to relate more fully to the Lord. A lot of things in our lives we just kind of go through and don't necessarily relate that issue or that time or that moment to our walk with the Lord. The Lord wants us to relate to Him comprehensively. There's nothing we face or go through or have gone through or will go through in the days ahead that the Lord doesn't want to work in our lives. He wants us to relate to Him comprehensively. You know, what would be a good contrast with that? Well, some people relate to the Lord Sunday morning only. That's a good contrast, you know. That's not what the Lord wants. And he doesn't want us just to stretch it out to Wednesday night either. He wants us to relate to him comprehensively, where there is nothing that we go through that we do not let him be right in the middle of it. And many of the, in fact, the whole book of Psalms has one of that, that as its great implications. And this is a psalm that very strongly reminds us we're to relate to the Lord comprehensively. We looked at a few of the stanzas. Excuse me. First three verses, trust and protection. Those are things we're to walk in, and it's part of our comprehensive relationship to the Lord. Verses 4 and 5 in our syllabus outline. Guidance and direction. That's another way we're to relate to the Lord. Verses 6 and 7. Mercy and loving kindness. Another part of our comprehensive relationship with the Lord. And then let's pick it up where we ended off at verse 7 and go into the last stanza or section, verses 8 through 15. Verses 8 through 15, humility and reverence. Humility and reverence. Let's read that together. Psalm 25, verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Great stanza in this psalm. A lot of important things we want to take some time on in it. Relating to the Lord in humility and reverence. Verse 9. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. Note in our syllabus outline, attention given to the vital biblical truth and scripture correlation. The vital biblical truth, we just hinted at this, we wanted to spend some time on it at the end of last class. The critical priority of humility, and a good correlation for that, James 4, 6. James 4, 6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of grace upon grace, John 1, 16. Of his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. John 1, 14. Jesus came full of grace. How does that relate to us? Of his fullness we've all received. That's what we get. That's what we have as Christians, his fullness. How does that work out in our lives? Grace upon grace. One layer of grace built upon another. In whose life does God work his life-changing, life-giving, life-building grace? The humble. The only other option to walk in, other than humility, is pride. There are only really two options, pride or humility. Of course, there may be degrees of both, degrees of the atrociousness of pride. Any pride is an abomination to God. And though it does come in degrees, it's all bad. It's just a matter of the consequences. Humility, we can grow in that too, but any humility is a joy to the heart of God, and that's the kind of heart that receives grace. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Oh, the critical priority of humility. Humility is not a matter of great interest in the world. In the world, it looks like weakness and foolishness and defeat. In the world, you know, it's like pride and, you know, I can do it and all of that. And that gets in the way in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven's not built that way. It's not by what we can do. It's what God can do on us, in us, through us, with us. That's the way the kingdom is built. How do you enter into that? A big part of it is humility. Humility is precious in the sight of God. It's a high priority. And brothers and sisters, I exhort you, pray about this one, because you often don't get a lot of encouragement in the church world to walk humbly with God. We're in a culture that's so into self and so into the I can do attitude, and the proud among us become our leaders and the ones that people kind of, you know, crave to be like. And in the church world, a lot of that worldliness has come in the church, and there's just so much pride in the church world. And God is opposed to the proud. There's much in the church world that the hand of God is against. He will not let that advance His work. It contaminates it. It pollutes it. It compromises it. God wants to not put His hand up to stop us. He wants to put His hand open to give us grace. And that one little simple difference is night and day, life and death. God is opposed to the proud. And we don't even know how much pride is in our flesh. It's easy to walk in pride. You don't have to exert yourself. It's like we're kind of like a computer, kind of set on default, you know. If you're not walking in humility, you know where you are. You don't have to wonder, well, I don't feel very humble. How should I walk today? Well, the decision's already made. This is a critical truth. The critical priority of humility. The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way. You know, it's kind of a corollary, too, with the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Nobody wants to be classified, it seems, as the poor in spirit, those who are spiritually bankrupt. They want to, you know, talk and think like they got it all together. Well, that's a curse. The blessing is confessing our spiritual bankruptcy. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Relates greatly to humility. May God give us a desire to walk in humility. The humble He guides in justice. The humble He teaches His way. Then verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? He, God, shall teach him, the person, in the way He chooses. The way God chooses for us. How do we find the way God has for us? Just walk in fear with the Lord. Verses 12 through 14, let's read those. Psalm 25. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Another vital biblical truth noted in our outline. Vital biblical truth, fearing the Lord. Not dread and apprehension. Though if you don't walk humbly with God, if you don't come to God through Jesus Christ, dread and apprehension is all that's left toward God. And someday, you know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy, pure, and righteous God. That is for judgment. But praise God, in Christ, we don't have to have that dread and apprehension. Our fear is not one of shrinking back, but it's just one of loving, trusting respect. My dad, who went to be with the Lord last November 20th, I felt great intimacy with my dad, and closeness and acceptance and love and encouragement, and had no sense of dread about my dad in relationship or toward my life at all. Just absolutely nothing, but just a total blessing and joy. But I tell you, I did fear him in this way. I had a great respect for him, you know. A great respect. I just didn't want to do things that would bring grief to his heart. And though we were very close, I just never felt to be, I don't know the right word, intimate, yes, but not presumptive and cryptic and casual in the sense of presuming upon him, you know. And if you can get that happening in your heart with a human being, how about with God? We're to fear Him, respect Him. Sure, He's our Abba Father, and we can run into His arms, but He's not one of the good old boys, you know. He's not buddy-buddy, He's our daddy. Abba Father. It's wonderful, the intimacy, but there's still respect there. And the Lord wants us to fear Him, not with dread and apprehension. Those who don't know Him, that's all they have, and that's what they'll face in the end. But they can come into this new kind of fear, a fear of reverential trust. It's a wonderful truth in the Scriptures. Who is the man that fears the Lord? What happens when you fear the Lord? Well, him shall He teach in the way He chooses. The person who fears the Lord is the person that God teaches the ways that God chooses for that person. All of us should want to know God's way for our lives. Those in the world are trying to make their own way. What do they want out of life? Our desire is, Lord, what do You want out of my life? What do You want for my life? And how do we enter into that? If we just reverence the Lord, just respect Him, He will teach us in the way that He chooses for us. And verse 13, those who fear the Lord, that person, he himself shall dwell in prosperity. Not talking so much about physical material abundance, though God has promised to meet our needs and so often meets more than our needs, but spiritual fullness. And then verse 14, in fact, verse 14 is also in our syllabus outline as another notation of attention. Note key phrase, the secret of the Lord. The word translated secret in most translations could be translated intimate counsel. Intimate counsel. The intimate counsel of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He, God, will show them, those who fear Him, His covenant. The intimate counsel. The wonderful thing is, all of the Word of God is God's counsel for all of us. We're going to come to Psalm 119, verse 24 later, and toward the end of the semester. And it says, your testimonies are my delight, they are my counselors. The way God wants to counsel His children is not through, you know, the sociological, anthropological, psychological theories of the world, but right through His Word. And in His Word, there's wonderful counsel. All of this is for all of us, God's counsel. But here is even a more special application of that, the intimate counsel. In other words, a counsel that is just very personally designed by one who loves you for one who is loved. Intimate counsel, which would be the Holy Spirit taking the general counsel of the Word and bringing it right down to personal implication and application right in the things that we struggle with or face every day. The whole Word of God is great counsel for all of us, comprehensively, universally, equally. But if we walk in the fear of the Lord, then the intimate counsel of the Lord is for us. That is, the Lord shows us how what He's saying here applies right down in the intimate details of our lives. Very personal guidance by the Holy Spirit in the truth of the Word of God. How do we enter into that? Well, the intimate counsel of the Lord is with those who fear Him, those who reverence Him, honor Him, respectfully trust Him, aren't casual toward Him, aren't presumptive, you know, but walk in a reverential trust of intimacy. And then He will show them His covenant. He will show what He has for us, all of His resources, and how we are to respond in general as well as any given situation. Our covenant, our relationship of walking together, upon what terms He wants to work it out in any given situation. It's a great truth. The secret of the Lord, the intimate counsel of the Lord, is with those who fear Him. Then verses 16 through 22 conclude this wonderful psalm. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me. And this is about afflictions and distresses. Afflictions and distresses. That's an important time to learn to relate to the Lord. When afflictions and distress hit, we certainly need to relate to the Lord. Though at times we just relate to self. Self-pity, self-striving, self-interest. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles. Afflictions and distress. Verse 16, I am desolate and afflicted. Boy, we all have our times there. I praise God that in the Psalms, the great struggles that David and others went through are clearly laid out. I think that's the Lord's protection for us. Because the enemy likes to condemn us the greatest, it seems, when we're having a rough time. And I think the Lord's showing us in the Psalms, as well as in the life of Jesus even. Hey, impossible difficult times are not strange to the kingdom of heaven, because it's worked out now on a battlefield. And there will be difficulties. I am desolate and afflicted, kind of wiped out and pressured beyond measure. Verse 17, the troubles of my heart have enlarged. Oh, bring me out of my distresses. Verse 22, redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. And praise God, he will redeem his people out of all their troubles. He's already begun that process. You know, we're redeemed. We belong to the family of God. Our sins are forgiven. Those are our greatest troubles. Our sins are forgiven. Our greatest trouble. We were guilty and headed for hell. Well, he's already redeemed us out of those troubles. Praise God. And the troubles we're facing now and will in the days ahead, he'll deliver us from those too. And someday we'll be in his presence, and afflictions and distresses will all be over. Be kind of nice, huh? Be nice to put those behind. But between now and then, they'll be there, but they're not strange or weird. I mean, some of them can diminish the ones we produce by walking according to the flesh. But you can walk perfectly at a given moment and still might run into afflictions and distress. How do we know that? Just look at the life of Jesus. He ran into some major battles and opposition and agonies. And he never sinned. His walk was always perfect. Great Psalm 25, relating to God comprehensively. Psalm 26. We could call this psalm a plea for vindication. A plea for vindication. It's a brief psalm. Let's read all of it and then reflect on it together. The superscription, you notice, which is also part of the Hebrew text, says it's a psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord, I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place in the congregations. I will bless the Lord. A plea for vindication. Verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. David was under attack, and he asked God to vindicate him from those who came against him. A plea for vindication. Note verse 3, key phrase in our syllabus outline given attention to. Verse 3, for your loving kindness is before my eyes. What a key phrase to meditate upon. There are times in the Christian life where folks come against us, sometimes with reason, sometimes with no reason, except for their own carnality maybe or vindictiveness. What a great reminder this is, how to deal with such times. Just keep the Lord's loving kindness before our eyes. In other words, concentrate on, focus on, think on, meditate about the Lord's loving kindness. The Lord's loving kindness. Some of the older translations rendered it His loyal, steadfast love. Out of love, He's always loyal to His children. He's always for us. And it's a steadfast love. It doesn't fluctuate by circumstance or mood. It's the loyal, steadfast love of the Lord. When things are tough here on earth, when folks might come against you, when we're pleading, crying out to God for vindication, this is the way to walk through it, really. Your loving kindness is before my eyes. It's too easy to get our focus on other things set before our eyes, you know, how people are treating us or what they're saying about us or whether they're not being just or fair or even merciful or kind. There's always an option to that. We don't have to go off in kind of a misery or a vengefulness or even a oh poor me. We can just set the Lord's loving kindness before my eyes. Just think on this when times are tough and the attacks come. For your loving kindness is before my eyes. In verse 4 he said, I've not sat with idolatrous mortals. Verse 5, I have hated the congregation of evildoers. Verse 8, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house. Boy, may that be our hearts. Just loving to hang out where God dwells among his people. Verse 11, redeem me and be merciful to me. That's the bottom line plea when things are tough. Circumstances are rough, people coming against us. That's the bottom line plea. Just be merciful to me. We can be so thankful that we don't have to end up getting what we deserve in every situation. Can you imagine if we lived a life where we got every day what we deserved? Yikes. I love this plea. Be merciful to me, Lord. And praise God, He's a merciful God. You know, He doesn't get sick of us asking for that. Are you back for mercy again? I mean, come on. People get like that, you know. I mean, how many breaks do you want? Well, God is just merciful. It's His heart. He loves to give us better than we deserve. Think of that. That could bring encouragement to any day, you know. The Lord loves to give us better than we deserve. He loves to hold back the things that we really deserve. Psalm 27. Psalm 27. We could call this psalm a psalm of confidence and desire and supplication. Some of the psalms are kind of hard to put in just one or two terms. This psalm seems to have those three elements in it very strongly. A psalm of confidence and desire and supplication. The first three verses are confidence, confidence in the Lord. The next three verses, desire for the Lord. And then the following verses, supplication to the Lord. And then a single verse exhortation concerning the Lord. A psalm of confidence, desire, and supplication. Verses 1 through 3, confidence in the Lord. This is a great section of Scripture. A psalm of David in the superscription. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. Very key terms there. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. We've noted earlier this great phrase in Scripture, the Lord is. There's no more important phrase in all of Scripture than those that begin this way. There's nothing in the Word of God more critical than statements that God authors through His prophets and apostles that start out this way. The Lord is. Why is that so? Because the greatest need for all of us is to know the Lord, who He is, what He's like. I mean, there's nothing more important. There's no greater need on earth for any human being than to just know who the Lord is and what He's like. The Lord is. And here we see the Lord is my light and my salvation. Without the Lord, we'd walk in darkness. He's our light. He shows the way. He's our salvation. Without Him, we'd have no rescue from sin or any other plaguing attack or difficulty or impossibility. But He is our salvation. And He is the strength of our lives. The Christian life takes strength. But the thing is, you and I don't have the strength it takes. Praise the Lord, He's the strength of our lives. And then this wonderful rhetorical question, of whom shall I be afraid? Here's what the Lord is to me. Light, salvation, and strength. Now, who should I be fearful of? The obvious answer is nobody. Hey, if the Lord is this to us, we don't need to be afraid of anyone. Verse 3, though war should arise against me, in this I will be confident. In what? In the previous statements. The Lord is my light, my salvation, my strength. When the wicked come against me, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army come against me, my heart won't fear. In this I will be confident. What? That the Lord is all of this to us. Look in our syllabus outline. Note important biblical distinction. Confidence in the Lord. Not the power of positive thinking or other such things. In the world, what is the philosophical approach that tries to keep people from fear? Well, it's usually positive self-talk. You know, I will not fear. I can handle this. I will not fear. I am up to this. I will not fear. I am able. I will not fear. I will not fear. Stay positive. Stay positive, you know. Well, but there's fearful circumstances. No, don't get negative. Don't get negative. Stay positive, you know. Yeah, but the circumstances. No, just stay positive, you know. Like all the power is in positivity. It's a real temptation. The world talks and lives that way. And let's face it, there's a lot of worldly teaching in the church on the power of positive thinking. Some of the most famous Christian leaders of this century have even written books on the power of positive thinking. And I'm not putting myself up against them saying I'm better than them or anything. I don't know their heart and walk with the Lord. But I know by the Word of God, we're to measure every message that comes out of the body of Christ to all of us. And when I look at the message of the power of positive thinking, I see it lacks greatly. In fact, it runs right into the teeth of the Word of God. It is not the way of the Lord. The power of positive thinking. Popular in the world and amazingly popular in the church world. But it's the opposite of what David is talking about. Where is his confidence? His confidence is in the Lord. Confidence in the Lord. In this I will be confident. You and I, all the children of God, we can become the most confident people on this earth if we'll let the Lord be the object of our confidence. If we'll put our expectation in Him. And it's kind of a paradox to the world because remember Philippians 3:3, if you want to write it here. Philippians 3:3. Talking about what the marks of true Christianity are. It just came to mind. Let's see, if you want to add it to your outline, we can read it real quick. Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision, those truly marked by God spiritually, the genuine thing. What mark does that leave on us? Who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. What's the flesh? Natural humanity. It's kind of a paradox to those in the world. Because when we talk about ourselves, it's in humility and without confidence, you know. I can't do that. I'm not able for that. I'm not up to that. I don't have what it takes there. And the world's, you know, like, boy, what a bunch of religious wimps. No, we're just facing the truth. That we're not the ones with the capability. God is the one. So we shift our expectation and confidence from self, from flesh, to the Lord. And like David, we say, the Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. In this I will be confident. Our confidence is in the Lord. And that confidence can become increasingly unshakable. And even though we might look weak and without confidence to the world when we're speaking about our own resources, we're not even half done there. Because once we remind each other of our lack of resource, we're focused right toward Him and His infinite resources. And oh, there our confidence is great and mighty. We believe He is able to do all things and do them well. This is such an important biblical distinction. Confidence in the Lord, not in self or flesh or vain philosophies like the power of positive thinking. Kingdom of heaven is neither positivity nor negativity. Kingdom of heaven is filled with things positive and negative. For example, positive. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Well, what a positively wonderful truth. But the power of it is not its positivity, it's its truth. How about things negative? The wages of sin is death. Yikes. Negative. Bummer. The flesh profits nothing. Ooh, how negative. Don't talk like that. No. There's nothing wrong in things negative if they're true. If they're true. The kingdom of heaven is not positivism or negativism. What is it? Realism. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the reality, and the life that you want to live. Oh, may God give us an eye and a heart for confidence in the Lord instead of the power of positive thinking or other such options. Confidence in the Lord, verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 6, desire for the Lord. Verses 4 through 6. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Beautiful truths here. One that we sing often in the Church of Jesus Christ. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek. Great truth. These verses 4 through 6. Desire for the Lord. After expressing confidence in the Lord, David speaks of his desire for the Lord. One thing I have desired of the Lord. One thing. What is that? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That's the one great thing David desired. The all-encompassing passion of his heart. Note in our outline the vital biblical truth and scripture correlation. The vital biblical truth is the one necessary thing. The one necessary thing. It's almost hard to comprehend. It's almost staggering to believe that in all of life, there's only one necessary thing. The greatest exposition of that, perhaps, in all the Scripture, you see in the correlation in the outline, is Luke 10. Luke 10, 38 through 42. Now it happened as they went, Jesus and his disciples, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed." One necessary thing. "And Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her." What an astounding teaching in such a simple few words. It's about the one necessary thing. There are many things in life that are important. There are many more things in life that seem urgent. But the astounding truth is there's only one thing that is essential. And sorting those out in life is one of the great works of God in our lives. One necessary thing. And Mary chose it. What was it? She was sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing his word, getting to know him, learning of him, receiving life through all he had to say and offer. It's like David. "One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek." What? "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, inquire in his temple." David's one passion was just get to know the Lord. Live in intimacy and fellowship with him. Walk in all that he alone can provide and give. That's what Mary was doing. Now what Martha was doing was an important thing. She was preparing a meal, and obviously the context is she was doing this to bless Jesus. She was laboring for him, and that's good. That's important. It's not bad. But she was letting something important and even urgent. Got to get this meal ready now. Something that was good, important, even urgent. But it was eclipsing, pushing aside what was necessary. And it seems like that's always a battle throughout our lives. Will the important and urgent things push aside the one necessary thing? Walking with the Lord, sitting at his feet. Sure, that would specifically have a great application at private devotion time in the morning or evening or some quiet time in the afternoon. But it's bigger than just a time and a place and an activity. It's a way to live. Since there's only one necessary thing, it must be portable and totally applicable. In other words, you've got to be able to take it everywhere you go and apply it in everything you're doing so that you can always be walking in the one necessary thing. It's a shame to leave the one necessary thing aside at any time because it's necessary. You need it. And Martha's in the kitchen, you know, distracted by what? Her much service. Her demanding ministry. Hey, this is for the Lord. Nothing wrong with it. No, not innately. But if it shoves aside the one necessary thing, something's wrong. And she comes out to get help. You know, let's be reasonable. "Jesus, I'm in there laboring. My sister, look at this, wasting her time here. It's time to work. Bible study she's having. Come on." Jesus, to turn to Mary and go, "You know, Mary, you know, let's be practical. You know, you can't sit here and learn while your sister's in there working." You know. But as Jesus so often did, he blew everyone's mind. He goes, "Martha, Martha, you're the one that's having trouble here, not Mary. You're the one that's out of line. You're troubled and bothered about all kinds of things. And here's the truth, Martha, there's only one thing that is essential, and Mary's doing it." Oh, what a truth. I remember back in the early 70s when this passage grabbed my heart, and I'm not saying I've mastered how to walk in it, but it just calls me all the time. It's an astounding truth. You'd never think it or come up with it on your own, that there's only one necessary thing. Come on! And you name all these things, and they turn out to be important or urgent, but not essential. Sure, I'm certain that Mary went in and spent her times in the kitchen. She did her servanthood hours too, I'm sure. maybe in the kitchen with Martha. But the point, I believe, is when you go into that kitchen, your heart's still at the feet of Jesus. It's still in communion with Him. It's still, He's right there with you. You're finding in Him the life and strength and even the motive of why you're in there. One necessary thing. It's kind of like Paul spoke of, notice in our outline, Philippians 3:10. Philippians 3:10. That I may know Him. David wanted to live in the temple with the Lord and just get to know Him. Meditate upon Him. Paul put it this way, verse 10, that I may know Him. In verse 8, yet indeed I count all things lost for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I kind of paraphrase that a little bit. Literally, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Could be translated the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's the one necessary thing. There's nothing that is essential in life but knowing the Lord. Other things are valid, other things are important, and some things seem so urgent. In fact, maybe you read that little booklet somebody wrote, I forget who wrote it, it's called The Tyranny of the Urgent. I mean, so many of us, our lives are driven not by what's necessary, but by what's urgent. Not even by what is valid and good or important, but just it's got to happen now or never. Well, some things can be never, you know, or later. The tyranny of the urgent. Paul said, the surpassing value in life is knowing the Lord. He says, that I may know Him. In fact, verse 13, that was the one thing he aimed at all the time. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. What's the one thing Paul did in his life? What Mary was doing. Just want to live at the feet of the Lord, walking with Him, learning from Him, getting to know Him, receiving life, believing we can only live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. As David put it, wanted to hang out in the temple where the presence of the Lord was most revealed and just inquire in His temple. Seek the Lord. Get to know the Lord. It's a fantastic truth. Then verse 5, in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. That's a great picture. Trouble, difficulties, and those who live at the feet of the Lord, He hides us in the secret place of His tabernacle. The enemy can't, as it were, get a hold of us. Verse 6, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I'll sing praises to the Lord. The picture that came to my mind in this is someone living at the feet of the Lord, just abiding in Christ, walking with Him. And trouble comes, the attack of the enemy, and the enemy wants to devour and destroy, but they just can't seem to get a hold of that person, you know? Why? Because they're at the feet of Jesus, abiding in Christ, and the enemy is on the prowl, but the Lord is hiding that person in His tabernacle, in the secret place of His pavilion, in His tent. And hidden in there, this child of God is just singing songs of joy and victory. And the enemy's kind of, you know, prowling around outside. You know, where is this guy? Where is this gal? And he hears the shouts of joy somewhere, you know, but just beyond reach, as it were. Lifted high above the enemy all around, high in the temple of the Lord, unreached by the enemy. Great picture of security. Then verses 7 through 13 in this psalm that is about confidence, desire, and supplication, we now come to the supplication part, the offering of prayer requests to the Lord. Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What a great verse that is. Supplication to the Lord. Urgent prayer request flying out of David's heart toward God. Verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. It'd be interesting to make a tally, a Bible study correlation tally in the Psalms, how many times David asked God to have mercy on him. I mean, it would be a strong recurring theme. I think God wants us to catch on. You know, that's the way to walk with God. I want to live by His mercies. Do not hide your face from me, verse 9. Do not leave me nor forsake me. Look at verse 10. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. There are even times when the closest relations on earth might forsake us or be disgusted with us, fed up with us, wash their hands of us. I sure marvel that my folks didn't do that with me from age 15 to 25. Oh my goodness. What a waste those years were. But on the other end of the scale, some of you who've walked very much in godliness and have come here to this school, some of you have told me you have a mom or a dad, and in a few cases, both. They just aren't that thrilled with you being here. You know, it's like, why don't you go to a real school where you can end up getting a real job when you're done? I know some of you have heard words like that. Well, you know, when our father and mother forsake us or forsake our path or are disgusted with the direction, you know, they might relent to it but not thrilled about it. Praise God for this. Then the Lord will take care of me, you know. The Lord is for you. He's going to bless your desire to seek Him. Boy, when mom and dad forsake you, there's on earth, in earthly relationships, it's almost like there's no more forsaken place. I mean, they're like the last ones who ever seem to forsake. And yet at times, mom and dad do forsake in one level or another, you know. Well, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Praise God. There's always one who will ever stick closer than a brother or a father or a mother. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path. And then verse 13, I would have lost heart. I would have despaired, some versions translate it. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What a hope we have to see God's goodness, even now, in the midst of those who are alive in Christ, those who found life in the Lord, to bring this into a New Testament application. And even if goodness now seems not abundant in some lives, boy, in the true land of the living, the everlasting kingdom, the new heaven and new earth, the millennium, all that, praise God, you will see the goodness of the Lord. But you know, the truth is, we're going to all see the goodness of the Lord along the way, from here to there. A day is coming where nothing but the goodness of the Lord will be our portion. Boy, doesn't that sound great? But along the way, we'll see it too. And that's our good hope. You know, when things look kind of despairing, you know, and we're kind of losing it and falling apart or circumstances are tough, I would have lost heart unless I had believed. Here's something we can believe. We will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Among His living people now, and in that promised land, you might say, of fullness that is going to be totally ours in glory. Then verse 14, an exhortation concerning the Lord kind of wraps up this psalm. Verse 14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Remember, wait on the Lord could be translated hope in the Lord. It's not just let time pass and assume that things are going to be just right. It's more than that. It's more relational than that. It's as time is passing, let's put our expectations in the Lord. Find courage in Him, and He shall strengthen your heart. There's one more note in this psalm. In our outline, note the scripture correlation. Hebrews 13:9, a great correlation here with He shall strengthen your heart. We spent a lot of time in the Growing in the Grace of God class on this verse, but it's a good correlation to touch on lightly here. Hebrews 13:9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, and they proliferate in the church world, a variety of strange doctrines, weird teachings and practices. Why stay away from those things? For it is good that the heart be established by grace. We all need not only a new heart and new birth, but once given the new heart, we need that heart established, stabilized, made steady, solid, consistent, not blown about by every circumstance or carried about by every wind of doctrine, but anchored in the Lord and His truth. Well, we're told in Psalm 27:14 that He shall strengthen your heart, the Lord. We're told in Hebrews 13:9 how the Lord does it. It's in an amazing way. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. It's not the weird, tantalizing teaching of the carnal church world that will stabilize our heart. Stay away from that, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. The grace of God that gives us a new heart in new birth becomes the resource He uses to stabilize that new heart in spiritual strength and maturity. It's grace upon grace. The grace that forgave us and gave us new life and a new heart then goes to work in our lives to build that heart strong, to establish it. And it's critical that that happen, because it's out of the heart that all the issues of life flow. Everything we end up saying and doing, people see or hear, our public walk and testimony ministry, it all flows out of the heart. Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever fills your heart, you'll end up talking about it sooner or later. You know? You can't keep words and attitudes different indefinitely from what's actually in the heart. The Christian walk is primarily an issue of the heart, the inner life, the spirit of man where the Spirit of God dwells. And God wants to work in there by His grace and stabilize us so that we're not, you know, flaky and hot and cold and here and gone and zealous and then lukewarm. He wants to stabilize us. He does it in the heart. How? By His grace. Who enjoys that process? God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Psalm 28. Psalm 28. Psalm 28 we could call a victorious cry about the wicked. A victorious cry about the wicked. Let's read this psalm and comment on a couple of points. It is a psalm of David. To You I will cry, O Lord, my rock, do not be silent to me, lest if You are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to You, when I lift up my hands toward Your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of His hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because He has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise Him. The Lord is their strength, and He is the saving refuge of His anointed. Save Your people and bless Your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. Beautiful psalm, a victorious cry about the wicked. Verse 1, to You I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Verse 3, do not take me away with the wicked. Verse 6, Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. And then verse 7, the Lord is my strength, my shield. I trusted in him. I am helped. Great truth there. Note the key phrases. Verse 3. Key phrases, Psalm 28. Not verse 3, but verse 7. The Lord is my strength. You might want to correct that in your outline. Not verse 3, but verse 7. Sorry. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices. With my song, I will praise him. Key phrases, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. What a great picture of life with the Lord, how it's supposed to work. There's a lot packed into that one little verse. We're back to those important phrases, most important in all of the Word of God. Statements that say, the Lord is, and then God tells us what he's like. And what he wants to be to us. Not just what he's like, but how he wants to express that. The Lord is strength, sure, but the Lord is my strength. Yeah, the Lord can protect, but the Lord is my shield. The Lord wants us to know what he is like, and then we put our trust in that, and he becomes that to us. The Lord is my strength, my shield. He's the dynamic energy resource of my life, and he's my shield. He's the one who protects me. My heart, my inner walk with him, trusts in him, and I'm helped. He helps me. What does that bring to our life? Rejoicing and songs of praise. Kind of a great little, one little encapsulated verse of the whole Christian life, you might say. Psalm 28, verse 7. All right, let's go a little further. Psalm 29. Psalm 29. We could title this psalm, A Call to Give Glory Unto the Lord. A Call to Give Glory Unto the Lord. Psalm 29. Let's read that and then look together at a couple of specific places. Also, the superscription tells us the author, a psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. It's kind of like in God's creation, the storms and the mighty power built in there, and likening that to the voice of the Lord having impact. Verse 6, he makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion, like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And here's a great phrase. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Psalm 29, a call to give glory to the Lord. Verse 2, Psalm 29, note the key phrase, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Well, that's a great call. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. How could you ever measure how much glory God is deserving of? His name, Yahweh. In English letters, YHWH, perhaps pronounced in Hebrew something like Yahweh or Yahweh. You know, that is the name above all names. In the New Testament, it's Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. How much glory is due to the name of the Lord? Boy, how people on earth glorify the name of people, and they get their heroes, and got the tragic, pathetic heroes like the Michael Jacksons and the Madonnas, and people glorifying their name, giving glory unto the name. God help us. Even in the church sometimes, giving glory unto the name of man. Well, we're called to give the glory that is due to His name to the Lord our God. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. If we saw it rightly, if we could see it clearly, without distortion or not through a glass darkly, we would just be motivated every day to just invest enormous portions of the day in thought, in conversation, in prayer or praise, just giving unto the Lord the glory, the honor due His name. I mean, He's worthy of all praise and glory and honor. We can never give too much glory to the Lord. It's easy to give too much glory elsewhere. I mean, all glory really belongs to the Lord. What a great call. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. May we be those. Well, this kind of goes back to Philippians 3:3 too. Those are the true circumcision. Those really marked as God wants to mark alive. They worship in the Spirit. They boast in Christ Jesus, the second part says. They boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. People like to give glory to themselves, you know. We should give glory to the Lord. One of the great calls to the Church of Jesus Christ is to boast in the Lord. And look at verse 9. In His temple, everyone says, glory. Not just in His temple on earth, which Hebrews says is a copy of the true temple in heaven. When you went to the temple on earth in Jerusalem, it was glorious, and looking at that testimony of God, your heart was stirred to say, oh, glory. How about when we're all in the temple above? How about when we're all in the heavenly temple? And faith has become sight, and through a glass darkly is gone, and now we know even as we are known. I mean, we don't have to guess what we're all going to be saying. A mighty, mighty, mighty glory. That's because He is glorious. But the wonderful thing is, we don't have to wait till then to be doing this. This is a call here on earth. Now, along the way, be heavenly minded. Do what all in His temple do. They say glory. Be those who give glory to the Lord. Psalm 30. We have a few more minutes. Psalm 30. Psalm 30 we could call a song of grateful testimony. A song of grateful testimony. Psalm 30. The superscription, a psalm, a song, at the dedication of the house of David. There's some discussion among Bible students over whether this house of David was the house he wanted to build for God, which he prepared all the resources and then his son Solomon built, and David wrote this to be sung then, or whether he actually sang this to the Lord when he built his own house for he and his family to dwell in and just wanted to give God thanks for that. You really can't tell by the wording or even by the context necessarily, but it's a song of grateful testimony, and of course it would have been appropriate at either time for the house God gave him to dwell in or the preparation of the house that God called him to help his son Solomon get ready to build. A song of grateful testimony. Verses 1 through 3, extolling God for victory. Extolling God for victory. I will extol You, O Lord, for You have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried out to You and You healed me. O Lord, You brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Oh, what a beautiful pouring out of his heart, extolling God for victory. I will extol You, say great things of You, ascribe honor and glory to You, for You have lifted me up. You've not let my enemies rejoice over me. Verse 2, I cried out to You and You healed me. Praise God for His healing power. Not only for our physical infirmities, but even just for our heart and soul and mind. Oh, how we need to be made whole. And we cry out to the Lord. And of course, as we'll see later in Psalm 107, he sends his word and heals us. Great truth, extolling God for victory. Then verses 4 and 5, urging praise for his favor. Urging praise for his favor. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Why? Why? For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Boy, those great truths. Verses 4 and 5, sing praise to the Lord. Sing praise to the Lord. Give thanks to him. What are we praising and thanking for? His anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. His anger is but for a moment. Boy, you can sure bring that into the New Testament to a fullness of implication. In a moment on the cross, as it were, the anger of God was fully poured out as far as our sins go and all who will believe. And even if the Lord was angry with an unbeliever, well, you know, his wrath was toward them, his anger for unrighteousness and the number one unrighteousness, rejection of his Son and his gift on the cross of an atoning death. His anger is but for a moment. But the moment one comes to the Lord, his favor then is for a lifetime, an eternal lifetime. And even here on earth, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Have you had nights of weeping? Probably most of us have. Probably very few here have not had seasons. You know, it just was dark and dreary and weary, and all you could do that was kind of easy to do was just weep. I've had some seasons like that along the way. Praise God, they don't characterize every week or every month or every year, but some seasons like that. And weeping may endure for a night. There are times when your heart's just broken. The only thing that's just easy to do that you don't have to really even think about is weeping. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Oh, the joy when God goes to work in an impossible situation. And the implication out of all this is sing praise to him. You know, give God praise that he's that kind of a God. So first, extolling God for victory in this song of grateful testimony. Then urging praise for his favor. Then verses 6 through 10, seeking his help in troubles. Seeking his help in troubles. Psalm 30, verse 6. Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. You ever talk like that? You know, when things are going real well, it's like, oh, I could never be stressed out again. Finally, I'm on top of it. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. Whoops, you hid your face and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. Seeking his help in troubles. In prosperity or good moments, sometimes we just sense, hey, I'll be on top of it, you know, just always now. Then the Lord hides his face. He doesn't really hide his face, but it feels like it or looks like it, and they kind of panic, you know, and you hid your face, I was troubled, verse 7. But verse 10, hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me, and be my helper. What kind of helper is the Lord? Well, there's the helper who kind of boosts you over that fence when you're 90% over it, you know. And sometimes we treat the Lord like that, you know. We're climbing a fence and a friend comes along. We're kind of stuck there. We've almost, you know, 90% done. And oh, thank you. Boy, I need that help. Too often we treat the Lord like that. He's like our little 10% boost when we've done all we can do. Our God is much greater helper than that. He is our strength. He is our life. He is our salvation. He is our shield. He is our protector. Colossians 3:11, he is our all in all. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Be my helper in all things, in all ways, all days. Verses 11 and 12, giving him thanks for gladness. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. That's a great blessing. If you've ever been in grief, mourning, how great it is when the Lord brings back a dancing spirit to your heart. You have put off my sackcloth, you know, that fasting and praying and groaning and moaning and agony and anguish. You've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Verse 12, I will give thanks to you forever. And you know, that's not just hyperbole, you know, some extended statement beyond reality to make a point. We will give him thanks, literally forever. Forever. I mean, that'll be part of our song, our praise, our worship and glory. Can you imagine being before the Lord, looking upon his face, realizing in the absolute fullness what he actually has done for us? Oh, we're just going to want to, you know, tell him thank you at least 100,000 times just at that first meeting, you know? Lord, if I could just share a few things with you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. We will give thanks to him forever. It's going to be one of our great joys in heaven. We won't be able to finish this psalm, but let's just introduce it a little bit. Psalm 31. Just spend a couple of minutes on it. Psalm 31. A song about God's faithfulness shown in man's helplessness. A song about God's faithfulness shown in man's helplessness. The superscription is to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Let's just read 8 verses, which are a trusting cry for deliverance. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols or hated vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. What great words. Psalm 31, a trusting cry for deliverance. Verse 1, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Deliver me in your righteousness. Verse 2, deliver me speedily. Notice in the Psalms how many times the psalmist cries out for kind of a quick work of God. Sometimes we feel like it has to be that way, and praise God, we're free to pray that way. Deliver me speedily, right now, Lord, if not yesterday, and be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. Then verses 5 and 6, into your hand I commit my spirit. I trust in the Lord. Verse 6, into your hand I commit my spirit. Note the messianic implication there as noted in the outline. Luke 23:46, Jesus cried that on the cross. Into your hand I commit my spirit. David is crying that here during his crucifying trials. What a great example by David and Jesus. That when situations are crucifying us, killing us, it's wise just to commit our spirit into the hands of the Lord. Let him take care of the situation. Let him guard and guide and manage. He loves to do that. It's one way to exercise humility. You know? Lord, this is killing me, but into your hand I commit my spirit. You take care of my spiritual life. Let's stop there and pray, shall we? Lord, we want to give you praise and thanks. We want to ascribe unto your great name some of the glory due your name. Lord, give us that heavenly mindset like those in your temple, where it's just spontaneous and right and appropriate just to our heart to cry out, glory, glory be to God. Glorious is his kingdom. Glorious are your ways, Lord. Lord, we also reflect back on the Psalms of this day, and we ask you to make us those who put our confidence in you and not in the philosophies of man or the impotent issues of the power of positive thinking, things like that. Lord, also make us those, increasingly guide us in the path of humility. We want to be those who fear you, Lord, not with dread and anxiety, but with a great, loving, intimate respect, an honor in our hearts toward you. And Lord, these wonderful things we're reading about in the life of especially David, a man after your own heart, Lord, through the presence and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in us, multiply these things in our lives for your glory and for the building of your church, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.